goes out to you, Landon, and Lori, and even you, Delilah, this morning. Grief has many facets, and it's something that you kind of have to work through. And realize that, one of the things you can do that really help or just surrendering your life or surrendering everything to Christ, that really makes a big difference. And to you, Reuben, I would readily agree with you that it was the Lord, because Indy does not do anything swiftly. Well, this morning, for those of you who want to go deeper with Christ, I have some words for you. They're from a Christian mystic who played a big part in the life of A.W. Tozer. And he's from the 1600s. And he writes something that goes something like this: "You know, we must carry the cross and carry it in darkness. Perfect love seeks neither to see nor to feel. It is content to suffer without knowing it is suffering well, and loves without knowing it is loving well. Such abandonment, without any thought of self or hidden motive, is a holy state worthy of God." Then notice these words: "It is more destructive to self than 1,000 austere virtues practiced with utmost regularity. We would rather do great and marvelous visible things than live a life of complete and continuous death to self by an entire abandonment of ourselves to God's good pleasure. Live therefore this life of death, and may it be to you your only daily bread. Truly abandon everything about self to God's good pleasure." Some food for thought. Well, it did me good this morning, Luke. I really appreciated one of the hymns that you led about the coming of Christ. And it actually was taken from Matthew 24, when it says that the sign shall appear in the heavens, and the Son of Man will appear with power and with great glory. But it says something about those on the earth. It says, all the tribes of the earth shall lament and mourn when they see his appearing. I thought, how sad that is. We should be rejoicing about the coming of Christ and the coming of the Son of Man. Well, most of us are really acclimated to sin. We see it around us. We see it in the news every time you open the news. Not the only thing that seems to make the news is the bad things, the things that are negative and not the positive things. And so we really can't imagine that, you know, how this earth is going to change with the coming of Christ. And this is really is the most exciting part about the book of Revelation, that the Son of God is going to return. And what a change that is going to bring on this earth. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, "And there shall not hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I simply can't imagine how that's going to be. I mean, us pastors are going to be all retired. We won't need to talk about this. We won't need to remind you. And what a great time that'll be. Well, this morning for our text, I want to kind of set the stage. I want to give you some context to these verses. And we've been dealing with the judgment of a God called the judgment called the tribulation. In Matthew, it is called the Great Tribulation, and we have traveled through the 21 judgments, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments. We've watched as God judged Babylon, the world system, the city, and the empire of the one who's called the beast, or we would know as the Antichrist. We've also watched as those armies have assembled at Armageddon, and Christ returns out of heaven And it says he treads the winepress of his wrath. We've seen that in Revelation chapter 19. But he returns as king, and he returns in glory. He says in Revelation chapter 19, on his robe and on his thigh, a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He returns with power. He doesn't return as a savior. He's going to return as a king this time. And in Revelation 19:20, it says, the beast was captured and with a false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which they deceived, who had received the mark of the beast, who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. And this is to set up his kingdom on this earth. That seems the most logical arrangement of events. And for Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth, there are some things that must happen and must be dealt with. And that is, he must deal with Satan or the dragon. And that is what our text deals with today. That Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus is going to do that. The Lord is going to deal with Satan personally. Notice what it says in Revelation. This is our text. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him to the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So John, who is writing the book of Revelation, and he sees this angel. We're not told his name. It might be Michael, the archangel. He has tangled with Satan a number of times. In fact, in Jude, we see this happening. Notice what it says. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael has had some exchanges with Satan, but we're not told whether it was him or not. But we know this, whoever this angel is, that he has great power. Because he not only he holds the keys to the abyss or the bottomless pit. If you remember back in chapter 9 of Revelation, one of the part of the judgment was is that this bottomless pit or this abyss was opened up, and the demonic were allowed to come out and torment those on this earth for 5 months, and the torment was so severe that people sought death but were not allowed to die. So this abyss or this bottomless pit is some kind of maximum security prison for the demonic. Some of the angels are chained, it says, reserved for judgment. If you remember the account in Luke chapter 8, this individual who is possessed and he lives in a cemetery. Jesus comes onto the scene, and when notice what it says in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. This is not the man speaking. That's the demonic speaking within him. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he had kept him under guard and bound him with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. Then notice what this demon begs of Jesus. These demons begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Jesus has power over the demonic. Now a herd of swine were feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would go and permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. It just shows you the character, the makeup of this demonic is to kill, steal, and destroy. It really is. So this angel physically is able to restrain Satan and to bind him with a chain, and he casts him into this abyss or this bottomless pit, and he is sealed there for 1,000 years. Why is this necessary? Well, he tells us in verse 3, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Since Satan cannot create something, he must work with what he has. And so his tools clearly are that of deception. He is called the dragon or the serpent of old, which takes us back to Genesis. If you think about Genesis, he's still doing what he did back in Genesis. He's deceiving people. And think about, John 8:44, Jesus talks to the scribes and Pharisees, and he goes on to describe the character of Satan. He said, "You are your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, did not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it." This is Satan at just a great description of Satan. The Apostle Paul shows us the character of Satan as well. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Notice this. "Whose minds the God of this age," which is Satan, "has blinded." How did he do that? Through deception, through lies. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So Satan has blinded the minds and the hearts of those who are deceived. Now, he knows that he's defeated. He knows he isn't going to win, and his object is simply to destroy as many as possible before he gets taken out. Even if you think about the culture, our cultural issues of today, it really comes back down to the very same thing at the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Eve and said, "Did God really say that? Did he really mean that?" If you really get down to the core of many of those issues, is people don't want to know what God says. They don't want to follow what God says. They want to do what is in their own heart. They want to have their own way. The best antidote to that, brothers and sisters, if we're going to resist Satan, we have to understand Ephesians. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And this is the point. And a lot of these issues, it's not so much the issue, it's who's standing behind the issue. Notice what it says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, where you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." You have to have a walk with Jesus Christ, and you have to understand. Know the truth and be willing to walk in it. Well, most of us think about how this is going to be when Satan is just physically removed from this earth, and he's not going to be out deceiving the nations. He's not going to be deceiving people, your neighbors and your friends. He's not going to be think about how that's going to be, what kind of a change that's going to bring on this earth. And it's only for 1,000 years that thee will be sealed in the bottomless pit. Because John writes, after these things he must be released for a little while. And we know this is not the eternal state of things. This is not the new heaven and the new earth, because Satan is going to be released again. This is not that part yet. And we're not told why he's going to be loosed. It just says he must be released. We're not told why. There's another thing we know, that this incarceration for 1,000 years does not reform Satan. Why? Because John tells us in verse 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will, what does he do? He goes right out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Incarceration does not reform Satan at all. He still has his old nature. He's still out doing what he likes doing. And, well, this period of 1,000 years is mentioned 2 times in these verses, in our text. It is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And it seems like God is puts it in front of us that many times because he wants us to understand that it carries some importance, that it's important. This 1,000 years is called the millennium, and it actually comes from 2 Latin words that are put together. Milli is the first word, annus is the second word. Milli means 1,000, annus means years. And if we understand that in the formation of doctrine and theology, Latin was the predominant language of the academia at that time. But there's something we should all be, it's something that we should all be excited about. And a lot of the focus has gotten put on to this millennium rather than the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a number of different views on this. And this morning I'm going to be brave enough to venture into this. And before I do that, I just want to go on the record and have all of you understand that there is going to be Christians, believers from all of these views in heaven. All right? It's unfortunate that the devil has used this as a way to divide us rather than just having some good, healthy discussion. And so, the first view is this. It's called premillennialism. And it is the view that Christ returns before the 1,000 years begins. Yeah, and there will be a literal reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. I'm sure by now most of you have realized this is what I believe. I haven't really termed it, but this is what it's called. And I think it is best supported by a literal interpretation of the text. I think that's kind of... And this is not something that I've always believed. I did not grow up with this view. I actually grew up with the second view, which is called amillennialism, which is the view which is the view that this 1,000 years is simply symbolic, and that the kingdom is not literal, it is spiritual in nature, and that it is happening right now. This kingdom is right now. Christ is reigning right now. It is really prevalent. This view was really prevalent among the Anabaptists. I grew up with this view. And there's a reason why it is prevalent among the Anabaptists. We came from Catholicism. And Catholicism, this is the predominant view in Catholicism as well. When we separated from the Catholics back in the 1500s, we didn't fall very far from the stump. There's the third view that is called postmillennialism. I'm not as familiar with this view as the others. And that's the kind of the view. It has a really high view of the human nature and of society. And it's the idea as the gospel goes out, there will be peace and righteousness will culminate and will take over to the point that Jesus Christ can return. This view was really, really prevalent up to around the early 1900s. But then two world wars broke out, and it kind of shattered, took care of that view a large part. And I guess it has come back some, but it had really declined after two world wars. But it really comes back to how you interpret Scripture. And it has a big impact on how you see the kingdom of God. I mean, I'm going to show you some of this. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background to church history, help you understand a little bit how we got here. I'm not a history buff, but I'm going to try to do this. You know, the church was birthed at Pentecost, and for approximately 300 years, the early church held this literal view of Revelation chapter 20. Some of the early church fathers, such as Irenaeus, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Papias, they all held this view that this is a literal kingdom, it is a literal 1,000 years. But this changed after about 300 years, and there's a number of reasons why. If you notice in Acts 1, verse 6, it says, when they came together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is the question they were wondering. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And you shall, this is to the apostles, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in the Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what happened. As the gospel went out, it went out to Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And Gentiles were brought into the kingdom. What we need to understand, one of the things that played a part in this is the Jews, stop and think, how much trouble they created. Israel. And as Gentiles came into the church, you can certainly imagine there was some bias against Jews. That certainly played a part in this. Up to first 300 years, the church was heavily persecuted. That changed when Constantine, Roman Emperor Constantine, came onto the scene, and suddenly he looked at Christianity, said, this could be a benefit to my kingdom. And for political reasons, he not only stopped persecuting the Christians, but made it he married church and state, made it the church, the state religion. So think about how it was for Christians. Suddenly you're not being hunted, but not only are you accepted, now it's being promoted by the government. I can imagine that felt pretty good. And so they let their guard down. So again, politics plays into this. Stop and think of all the pagan Romans who had all these gods, all of a sudden the emperor is quote-unquote Christian, and so they add Jesus to all the other gods they have. So there's some paganism coming in here as well that's playing a part in this. So there's idolatry. But the largest factor in all of this was Augustine, who comes onto the scene after Constantine. And Augustine was one of those heavies who he played a large part in the formation, the systematic formation of doctrine and theology. And it was Augustine who reinterpreted Revelation chapter 20, and not as a future kingdom, but as a present king, as a present kingdom, and that Jesus Christ is already reigning. And he did it in one of those works called The City of God. And not everything that Augustine wrote was way off. In that work, as I understand, he began to understand the two kingdom principle. And so some of the things that Augustine were quite good. But he was very foundational in systematic theology and doctrine, and so much so that he made this view of Revelation 20 very, very popular. So much so that for hundreds of years, this view got taught. Even during the Reformation, the reformers that came out, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, all held to the view that Augustine had reinterpreted. And even our Anabaptist fathers, Lord bless them for their courage that they had in changing the fundamentals of the faith and having a really sound salvation thing. Even when they came out, they didn't fall very far from the stump. They held to this view. Even 30 or 40, 50 years ago, in the church that I grew up, I sat under a sermon where the minister said, it is impossible for there to be a literal 1,000 years after this age. They very strongly held to the view that Augustine had reinterpreted. And I'm quite sure that even today that would be the view that is held by many of our Amish brothers. After that sermon, I asked one of our ministers asked him the question, if there's impossible for there to be another 1,000 years, and I didn't know. I knew just enough about Revelation to be dangerous. I didn't, but I just used simple logic, and I said, if this was given to John, and in that 1,000 years Satan is bound, when since John has Satan been bound for 1,000 years? And this is one of the glaring deficiencies of that view, is that you have to believe that Satan is bound now. And you also have to believe that he's not deceiving the nations. And he said, he took this position. He said, he did it very uncomfortably, because he said, he's kind of bound now. And that is one of the deficiencies. It's a really awkward position to take. But that's not the only deficiency of this position. I'm convinced that is why some have gone to the position that the church is now Israel. Because if God is not going to keep his promises to Israel, then the church must not be the one who now has the promises. But here's the big one that a lot of people haven't thought about. It was Augustine who came up with just war theory. And one of the things that brought him to that was Revelation chapter 20. If the kingdom is now, it certainly is true that it says in Daniel, Psalms, and Revelation that the Lord shall rule with a rod of iron. We should have every right with bombs and military might make the other nations accept Christianity if that kingdom is now. You see, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take deep thinking to get to the point where you realize that view has some real issues. And it's one of the reasons why I could not hold to that issue. I switched and believed that it is a literal kingdom. Doesn't take deep thinking to get there. I'm not a deep thinker. But this morning, I want all of you to realize that the most important part of this is not perfect theology. The most important part of this is that Jesus is coming back. Zechariah chapter 14 gives us a screenshot of this. And it says, "And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee from the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall be reached to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you have fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord will come," and notice what it says, "He will bring, and all the saints with you." He's returning. Brothers and sisters, that is us. The marriage supper of the Lamb will have taken place. We will be returning with him with resurrection bodies. But then notice what it says. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no more light." There will be no light. The lights will diminish. So it appears there's going to be changes to the solar system. And this earth is going to have 24-hour light. Notice what verse 6 says. "It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be in one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor light, but in evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them is to the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And both summer and winter it shall occur. And verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." And I added to it Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." So brothers and sisters, there's going to be changes on this earth. There's going to be changes to our solar system. There's going to be changes to the animal kingdom when Christ returns. And there is going to be a change in government. This earth will know peace, it will know righteousness, and it will know godliness. Why? Because our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, keeps his promises. Keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, we delight this morning as we look forward to your coming. We realize in our hearts this morning that your Spirit gives us joy to know that the best is still ahead of us. Lord, what you're able to do is absolutely amazing. Even with an earth that is perishing, is in chaos and in confusion, what a difference you will make when your feet will step and stand on this earth. What a change there will be. But Lord, we rejoice today what a change you've made in our heart, in my life. Where there was void, where there was emptiness, you brought him peace and you give joy, you give life. Father, this morning, I would pray this morning, if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that he or she puts their faith in you and trusts you completely. For you are everything to us. Thank you for what you're going to do. We give you the glory. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.